The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It is December 25th, 2017. We're coming to you live from Edstone, our Edstone campus here in the Midlands of the UK. On Friday's program, we opened with a short segment on the origins of Christmas. And over the weekend, if you visited thetrumpet.com, you may have noticed my Father's Key of David program, The Hidden Danger in Keeping Christmas. I'd really encourage you to view that that video if you didn't catch it over the weekend. There's a subhead, though, underneath that video saying, family time together and the life of Jesus Christ are both wonderful. They're both wonderful. I mean, we're big promoters of that at thetrumpet.com, family time, Jesus Christ's life. Of course, his message is of the utmost importance. But as it says in this subhead, does God want us to celebrate these things by keeping Christmas? Is that what God wants? You look at the history, you look at the origin, the origins of this this annual holiday. It should be very disturbing to a lot of people. Let me just play for you a replay, actually. This is a soundbite we played on Friday's show. This is Herbert Armstrong from one of his old programs on the subject of Christmas. This would be clip 5.
Now, the facts, for instance, about Christmas are very easily accessible to anyone. All you have to do is to look into any history or encyclopedia covering the matter. Look up the article Christmas. Just look for the word Christmas in, for instance, the Catholic Encyclopedia, which I think you can find in the public library, or in the Encyclopedia Britannica, or any reputable, reliable encyclopedia, and many other works that will give the history of it. And you will be surprised to see that it is an ancient pagan festival. You will be surprised to see that Jesus Christ never taught it or commanded it, that the early apostles never observed it, that the Church of God...
That's Herbert Armstrong from many years ago, talking about how easy it is to prove this. Just takes a little bit of study. In fact, you can get a pretty good summary of it in this morning's edition of the Times of London, of all things. It's pretty incredible. Matt Ridley had a piece titled, A Merry Solstice to All, The Repaganizing of Christmas. He says here in the subhead of his article, Christian celebrations may have their roots in pagan rituals, but this does not make festive traditions less worthwhile. It's rooted in paganism, but it's still good. And this is exactly what Herbert Armstrong was getting at in a number of those clips I played Friday for you. They know, some acknowledge that it's not right, that it's pagan in origin. And yet still it's all a worthwhile celebration. He says at the opening of his piece, it's commonplace to observe that Christmas is increasingly a pagan festival. It's just more and more common. People know it's just a big, it's an opportunity to spend money. It's an opportunity to go into debt. It's a time of year where there's a lot of discouragement and depression. It's commonplace to observe that Christmas is increasingly a pagan festival. Most of its features have nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. Tree, gifts, turkey, naff jumper. Not sure what that is. Tinsel, crackers, robins, reindeer, lights, candles, cake. What does this have to do with Christ? What does this have to do with Jesus Christ? If you want to talk about his life, we focus more on his message. But if you want to talk about his life, what does a tree have to do with Jesus Christ's life, or reindeer, or lights, or candles, or cake? Ridley says further on in his piece, this is a cause for regret to my more devout friends. I know they feel as though their festival is being not just cheapened, and commercialized, but taken over by godlessness. And then he says, is it any comfort to them to know that this is a reversion? That the opposite happened some centuries ago? He says, Christianity once colonized and usurped a pagan festival. This is exactly the point that Mr. Armstrong brings out in his booklet on Christmas. How that the, I think I read a good bit of this to you on Friday, how the early Christians growing up in these pagan customs, that they didn't want to give up those pagan celebrations, specifically the celebration of the winter solstice, December 25th. They didn't want to give it up. And so they brought it into the early Christian religion. And by that I mean the mother church established in Rome. This article says, it's quoting from someone who wrote The Phenomenon of Religion. It says, most Christmas customs are, in fact, based on old pagan festivals, the Roman Saturnalia and the Scandinavian and Teutonic Yule. That's quoting from that book. And then Ridley says, knowing that the days are getting longer and that the cold will soon ease, that the food stores may just last, must have been a thrilling moment of relief in a world with no calendar. He says further, however, the Roman festival of Saturnalia, a time of debauchery and generosity, how about that? You've got both. Debauchery and generosity, which originally celebrated the end of harvesting, also skipped later and later until it too coincided with the winter solstice. He says it was the Emperor Domitian, that's AD 81 to 96. He's the one that fixed Saturnalia on December the 25th. That's, what would that be, 50 years or so after the crucifixion of Christ. Ridley says the early Christians at first ignored all this pagan midwinter jollity. They probably disapproved in a long tradition of anathematizing idol worship going back into Judaism. And then he gives this quote, and see if you can recognize this. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel, and they adorn it with silver and gold. He's quoting there from the prophet Jeremiah. After quoting Jeremiah, he says, moaned Jeremiah 600 years before Christ, how he would gnash his teeth today if he came back and saw all our Christmas trees. See, Jeremiah was moaning in the 6th century BC. If he was here today, he'd be gnashing his teeth. What a killjoy. What a prophet of doom. Way to throw a wet blanket on the big party. On all of this celebrating. These traditions that are so worthwhile. Quoting the prophet Jeremiah. We don't want to read over this without appreciating the significance here. He touches on it, not because he says we need to get back to what the prophet taught, but just that these traditions, they predate Jesus Christ. In the days of Jeremiah, this is 600 years before Christ, people were making idols out of evergreen trees. Think about that. God's prophet, he knew about the decorated Christmas tree a full 6 centuries before Jesus Christ was even born. That passage that he's quoting from in his article, it's from Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah said, learn not the way of the heathen. Don't go back into the way of the heathen or the customs of the peoples that are worthless. To quote from the translation that Ridley relied on there. I'm not sure which one he used. But the King James Version says, don't learn the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, it says. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe, or with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. Does this sound familiar? They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. If you study into that word workman, in the Hebrew it means craftsman or engraver or artificer. In other words, someone that is basically sculpting an idol, putting together an idol, building an idolatrous figure or tree with all of these adornments. Going back to this article, this is again Matt Ridley at the Times. The Times of London, just this morning. It says, it was not until the 4th century that Christians began to celebrate the birthday of Jesus at all, let alone fix it in midwinter, and to appropriate the festival of Natalis Invicti, in particular, it says, some Roman phrase, says the first mention of Christmas Day comes in the calendar dated to 354 AD. It's striking how much of the Christian rhetoric around the Nativity still seems to echo the language and iconography of sun and solstice worship. There's all these connections that go back to Babylon, really, if you go back far enough. And we'll get into that here in just a second. But he says here, Ridley does, Christianity did this to other pagan rituals too. Easter, increasingly once more about bunnies and chicks rather than the crucifixion, was plainly once a pagan festival of spring. Easter, it says in the Times of London this morning, was plainly once a pagan festival of spring. Halloween is returning to its roots as a celebration of ghosts and ghouls after a briefly successful attempt to turn it into a festival of saints. And then in Britain, deliverance from papish plots or Guy Fawkes. He says, finally, recognizing its pagan idolatrous roots, Protestant Puritans tried to ban Christmas. As Helen Ellerby puts it in The Dark Side of Christian History, she writes, in 1647, the English Parliament ordered that Christmas, along with other pagan holidays, should cease to be observed. That was in 1647. I mean, this was some this was news to me, this history. It's from a 1995 book talking about what English Parliament did in 1647. It says further, a 1652 Parliamentary Act repealed the ban, so it lasted for just 5 years. In New England, where celebrating Christmas was considered a criminal offense and remained forbidden until the second half of the 19th century, a person celebrating Christmas was liable to end up in the stocks or the whipping post. Ridley says the disapproval of Christmas persisted in Scotland till comparatively recently. That's Scotland, England, the United States, New England. Just a little bit of history for you here this Monday morning. True history. We've been stressing that in recent programs. The truth. Here are the true origins. And more people are aware of them. As Ridley brings out in his opening, it's commonplace to observe that Christmas is increasingly a pagan festival. And he says that, look, my devout friends, they say it's becoming too commercialized. There's no more Christ in Christmas. And he says, but hang on a second. Christianity's the one that usurped the pagan festival in the first place. That's the truth. And yet Ridley concludes that, listen, no matter what side of this you're on, still, there's a lot here that's worthwhile. He concludes saying, if Christmas is really just a repurposed pagan festival of the solstice, this does not make any of its traditions, Christian or pagan, any more or less worthwhile than others. He says, in particular, let us give the Christians credit for two things, charity and beauty. So it's pagan through and through, as he brings out in his article, but the spirit of love and beauty, that's something that's worthwhile. That's something that's praiseworthy. That's something that we want to keep going. We want to keep those traditions alive. And so most people do. They just go right along, as I played for you in one clip on Friday. Here's just another bit from that. This is clip 6.
Where did these customs start? Most of us just accept them. We assume them. We never question why. And then again, we'll wind up with this. Well, I don't see that it makes any difference anyhow.
That's basically how Matt Ridley wound up his article. I don't see how it makes any difference. Whether these customs are Christian or pagan, I mean, it doesn't make them any more or less worthwhile than other customs. There's lots to celebrate here. Look at the charity. Look at the beauty. Well, I don't need to go through the other side, all these other articles that come out at this time of year. I heard one just over the weekend about just how selfish this season makes so many people. I want to read for you a scriptural passage. This is a passage, a Bible passage that today millions and millions of people, they just read right over it without really ever understanding its true meaning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, he says here, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul here is saying that the true gospel that Jesus preached, he's showing here how it became suppressed. He brings out how the minds of most human beings have been blinded to the truth. You know this because you put it together with other Bible passages. And the vast majority on earth are deceived. That's Revelation 12 and verse 9. But here, Satan is referred to as the God of this world. And if you look at that passage in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, where Satan, when trying to overthrow Christ, he boasted about all the power that he had to give to Christ. As long as Christ would bow down to him, Satan would give him authority over kingdoms. And Christ didn't challenge him on that. I mean, Christ didn't submit to him. But had Satan made this statement falsely, that I have all this power to give, certainly Jesus would have corrected him on that. He didn't. Because he knew that Satan is in fact the god of this world. He's the prince of this world, it says in the Gospel of John. Paul said he's the prince of the power of the air. He surcharges the air with his attitudes, with his impulses. And that's how he deceives the world. That's how he gets everyone to just go along, even when all of the evidence comes in. And everyone can universally agree that the traditions are pagan. Still, there's a lot that's worthwhile there. There's a lot that we can hold on to. There's a lot of charity. There's a lot of beauty. That's the way most people reason. And they will. They'll continue to reason that way. Until that God is removed. He's blinded the minds of them which believe not. The God of this world, if you look at the word for world, you can see this in 2 Corinthians 4 and elsewhere too. Matthew 24 comes to mind. It could also be translated age, which puts a time limit on his reign. Satan is the God of this world, but he's not going to be the God of this world for much longer. He knows his time is about up. And so when you look at this world objectively, you see it as the way it is because of this being, this devil. Now, obviously, Satan wants to keep, he wants to keep his carnal-minded subjects in this world satisfied. So he fills this world with a glittering array of things, of beauty, of charity, the way he sees it. He fills this world with things that give people temporary satisfaction. As evil as God says this world is, you know, most people, when they look at it, they think, well, this world's a pretty good place. Or at least there's certain parts of it, like this season we're in right now, that are just really good, that are just really lovely, that are just really wholesome and family building. A lot of people, too, think that human beings, for the most part, maybe there's a rare exception here and there, but they think that human beings, for the most part, can be trusted, that they have a good heart, that we have a good heart, that we want to help others. Here again, what are the facts? Look at the world as it is today. Look at the suffering. You've got to get out from your house and out from your street and look at what's happening around the world to see the bigger picture here. We've talked before about Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong's final work, Mystery of the Ages, and what motivated him to write that book, even in the last year of a very long and productive life. He was in almost his mid-90s. By the time he sat down to put together Mystery of the Ages, his greatest work ever. And he says he the crystal clear realization of what impelled him to write the book, it didn't come to him until December of 1984. And it was basically this pivotal truth about the fact that there's no contest going on between God and the devil. They're not engaged in a wrestling match. It's not a struggle to win souls before it's too late. Because as Mr. Armstrong would often explain, I mean, if that's the case, and the reason I say that is because that's what's popularly believed in the Christian world. That there's this ongoing struggle between God and the devil. And the challenge for Christians today is to try to win as many souls over to the good side before it's too late. But if that's a truism, Satan is winning the contest. There is no contest. That's the realization Mr. Armstrong had in late 1984. That's what impelled him to write Mystery of the Ages. In doctrines class here of late, we've been going through truth. Truths that have been restored to the Church of God. Mr. Armstrong, during that same time period, 1983, 1984, he was talking in quite a few of his messages to the church about the truth that God had given to the church over his long and productive life during his 50-plus year ministry. This clip I'll play for you here. This is from a message that Herbert Armstrong gave on December 17th, 1983. And this is one of the truths that God had restored to his church. Here's clip one.
That this church is the first fruits. That God is not trying to save the whole world now. He's calling us out now, and he'll use us as teachers to help save the others in their turn, and they in turn from the millennium will help save all the rest in the great white throne judgment. And ultimately, God's going to go after the saving of everybody who ever lived. But no church understands that. That we are the first fruits. We are the embryo of the kingdom of God.
No church understands this. Is he right about that, or was he wrong? There's a time order, a definite time order to God's plan of salvation. And only the few have been called now, in advance, to be prepared as teachers so that they can then help to save others in their turn, as Mr. Armstrong said there. But as you heard, I mean, the way God's laid it out, everybody who's ever lived is going to have an opportunity for salvation. That's God's plan and purpose. But there's a definite time order. And these first 6,000 years, going back to what impelled Mr. Armstrong to write Mystery of the Ages, there's no contest. And what happened there in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, it's profoundly significant. Because with Adam and Eve's decision to reject the government of God, to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God then took action. God then cut them off from the tree of life. That's in your Bible. That's at the end of Genesis 3. God said to them, in effect, all right, you've chosen your way. You've rejected me. You've rejected my government. You've rejected my system of education. Therefore, I sentence you. I sentence you and the world that shall come out from you to 6,000 years of being cut off from God. That's the big takeaway from Genesis 3. The fact that our present human civilization, it sprung from Adam and Eve's decision to reject God's government, to reject true religion. And so in Mystery of the Ages, when Mr. Armstrong's talking about the significance of this, what happened there in Genesis 3, how that man has been closed off from the Holy Spirit and eternal life since the Garden of Eden. He says here, this is from Mystery of the Ages, traditional Christian teaching had always assured there is a contest between God and Satan, that God has been trying desperately to get the world saved, but in this great controversy, Satan has been winning. For some years, I had come to partially realize the error of this assumption, but the full truth on this point had not come crystal clear to me until very recently. He says, this truth is indeed mind-boggling. It clears what had been clouded in mystery. It was a mind-boggling realization. The fact that this world for 6,000 years has been cut off from God. The fact that this is not God's world. It is Satan's world. I just read it to you. And the fact that this world, human civilization, since the decision of Adam and Eve, it's been held captive, kidnapped, you could say, by the God of this world. Mystery of the Ages was the last book that Mr. Armstrong wrote, and I believe his last booklet was A World Held Captive. You see what his mind was on. Right there at the end of his physical life, you see what God was impressing upon his mind. And then you look into Mystery of the Ages. I mean, that quote I just gave to you, that's from the author's statement. That's from the very first pages of the book. And then you carry on in the study. Chapter 1, of course, is Who and What is God? Chapter 2, I mean, that could essentially be titled Who and What is Satan? It goes by a different title, but there's God. I mean, God's exposing the truth to those whose minds have been open to it. Who and what is God? And then you carry on into the second chapter, chapter 2 of Mystery of the Ages, and you see why there is so much deception. Because there is, in fact, a real spirit world. Satan does exist, and so do his demons. And that's why we have all of this Babylonian confusion, religiously. That's what Mr. Armstrong says on page 9 of Mystery of the Ages. He said the real causes of all this world's religious confusion and all its evils are revealed in 7 basic mysteries that decry this Babylon of religious confusion and the resulting world chaos. Why is there so much chaos and confusion? Why is there so much division in religion today? Why is there so much paganism in our popular traditions and customs? Why is there so much suffering? Why is the family broken down? Why are so many governments overburdened with bureaucracy and debt, deficit spending? Why are so many nations going against other nations? Why is there so much war and rumors of war? Why so many weather upsets? It all comes back to this. A Babylon of religious confusion. You can read about Babylon in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And wouldn't you know, you can flip over to the end of the book, Revelation 17 and 18, and read about this mysterious Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, it says, on page 51 of Mystery of the Ages. You can, if you have your Bible, you can turn over to 2 Kings 17. We'll read a few verses over there just to give some important history with respect to this Babylon of religious confusion. But to finish with one more quote from Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong says, "It seems incredible that a being like Satan not only could have deceived the whole world, but also Christianity, the very religion bearing Christ's name and supposed to be his true religion. Yet, paradoxically, Satan did." Yes, indeed. You read Revelation 12:9, and it doesn't say that he's deceived the whole world except for Christianity. They, the 1.5 billion of them, they've got it. They understand this. They know the truth. Rather, it says in Revelation 12:9 that he has deceived the whole world. That's how the Apostle John was inspired to write it. He has deceived the whole world. How did he do it? How has he deceived religion? Of all places, the Christian religion with the stamp of Christ on it. Well, you can just look at the Christmas traditions and get some pretty good insight as to how this happened. It has all this, and this. What did Ridley say in his article? The tree, the gifts, the turkey, the naff jumper, tinsel, crackers, robins, reindeer. But it's got a nice big stamp of Christ on top of it all. And that makes it Christian. And if you do know about some of the pagan origins, if you do know about some of the pagan customs, that's okay. That's okay, because there's still a lot that's worthwhile there. 2 Kings 17, verse 21 says, "For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin, a great sin." This is talking about some history, critical history, when the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, split in two. Why? Well, because Jeroboam, he rebelled against the throne of David. He rebelled against God's teachings. And he took 10 tribes with him north. And he erected a whole system of religion, it says in the Bible. I can't go through all this history with you. But he had observances, he had priests, he had everything. All the idols, a very religious system. But he made them to sin a great sin, the Bible says. Verse 22 says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them." I mean, the people followed along with the sins of Jeroboam. And you know what? There were a lot of prophets that came along. That's right. They were moaning and moaning. Prophets just like Jeremiah, moaning about all of these heathen practices. Oh, would they gnash their teeth today? Oh, I mean, we're so far removed from Jeremiah 10. The prophets warned them. You know, when the Israelites were being carted off into Assyrian captivity, I bet they were wishing they could hear those moans and groans from the prophets again. But it was too late by that point. Verse 23 says, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight." as he had said by all the servants, the prophets. He warned them. He sent them prophets. He said, if you go the way of the heathen, you're going to go into captivity. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Yes, they were carried away into captivity, slavery. And they never did return. Mr. Armstrong writes all about this in the United States and Britain in Prophecy, and this is important just for identifying where the lost tribes of Israel are today. But the other crucial history that's covered here in this same chapter is that when the Assyrians pulled the Israelites out, they put Babylonians in their place. They put Babylonians in Samaria. You can see that in verse 24. And then verses 25 through 27, the king of Assyria, they had some problems with this new people being in this new region. And so to settle everything down, the king of Assyria actually, he took a priest from Israel and sent the priest into Samaria so that all of these Babylonian peoples could be familiar with the God of Israel. They were having trouble. They were being attacked by wild animals and such. And so to settle everyone down, he brought the religion of Jeroboam into Samaria. And this is the Israelites' religion. This is what you Babylonians need. And so they blended it together. This mixture of Babylonian ideas, concepts, and traditions, and the religion of Jeroboam, which wasn't God's religion either. Verse 29 in the Revised Standard Version says, but every nation still makes gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they dwelt. So they concocted this perverted mixture of Babylon and Israelite ideas. Israelite in the rebel against the house of David sense. They feared God, it says, and they served their own gods. So is that the kind of a religion that God approves of? Stamping God on it while you go on serving your own gods? Does that cut it with God? Was Jeremiah just moaning and groaning for no good reason, or was he inspired by God? And if he was inspired by God, then whose side are we on? Are we on the side of Jeremiah the prophet, or are we on the side of the Times of London? I mean, good for the Times of London for at least giving some true history there. But then to conclude with the point that it doesn't matter if it's pagan or godly, it's worthwhile because there's charity, there's beauty. That has been the way of man. What a metaphor, a perfect one for the 6,000 years of human history. Even when we know it's wrong, even when we know it's not of God, we go ahead and do it, or we go ahead and don't do it if God says to do it. Verse 41 says, so these nations feared the Eternal and served their graven images. They called their idolatry God's religion. God called them Babylonian idolaters. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Why Christmas? Where and when did it start? Why do so many people observe it today? What keeps Christmas going? For answers to these questions and more, request The Truth About Christmas. It's an eye-opening booklet that will truly astound you. People seldom stop to consider why they believe the things they believe, why they do the things they do. They simply don't know how they came to believe what they do. In The Truth About Christmas, you will learn why people have come to observe one day above others.
As part of this free offer, we would also like to give you another booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? God's Holy Days, which can be found in Leviticus 23, are pure, free from paganism, idolatry, materialism, falsehood, and compromise. And far more than that, they contain spectacular truth that man-made traditions and customs do not, and never have contained. God's Holy Days map out His divine plan for mankind. They show how God will redeem the vast majority of mankind, living and dead, Christian and pagan. How He will bring them to repentance of their sins, grant them forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and lead them to true, pure religion, an exciting and eternal future. Call now and request these two free booklets, The Truth About Christmas and Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? To order the free material online, just visit our website at thetrumpet.com. And don't forget to tune in to kpcg.fm every weekday afternoon at 1 p.m. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
So if you jump forward 700 years from when the Israelites were removed from Samaria and replaced with Babylonians, then you come to the first century. You come to the century of Jesus Christ's ministry. You come to the century of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, you read about Philip going down to the area of Samaria and preaching the message of the true gospel, preaching Christ, as it says there in that passage. And he encountered a lot of demonism in this land of Samaria, this same area where the Babylonians had been placed 7 centuries earlier, this same region where they had blended together the religion of Jeroboam with Babylonian traditions and customs. Acts 8 says, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them." So, I mean, this was having an impact, God's truth. People were being healed. People were receiving the truth of the gospel for the first time. And there was this man who thought of himself to be a some great man, it says in verse 9. Verse 10 says, "They all gave heed to him," this Simon Magus. "They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God.'" He is God in the flesh. "And to him," it says, "they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." They were bewitched. All the people of Samaria, they were deceived. That's what the Bible says. The demons were involved. A lot of demonic activity there. What happened to those demons? Where are they today? Are they still deceiving? Or do we now do we all know the truth? And now are we all so smart and sophisticated that whether it's pagan or religious, I mean, look, we can even discern that. But we rise above that, don't you know? And we can find that all of it's worthwhile, even if it is pagan in its origin. That's what so many believe. Well, in this passage, Simon Magus, he sees the impact that Philip's preaching had on the region. And then, of course, Peter came down later to lay hands on these individuals that they might receive the Spirit of God. And Simon was there going through the motions, getting baptized, and then asking the apostles, making this audacious request that, "Look, I want your power. I want the same power that you have. I want this Spirit of God, and I want to be able to lay hands on others that they might have this power." He recognized the authority and the power that backed the Church of God. that back the true apostles. Verse 20 says, "But Peter said unto him, Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." You're not part of us. You're not part of the true church. You're a liar. Your conversion is false. It's an outward show. It's not of the heart. It's not true religion. There's no repentance. There's no repentance toward God. There's no faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter perceived that this great one was going to be a real adversary that would fight against the church, and that he would teach doctrines that were poisonous spiritually. Mr. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages, "It seems incredible that a being like Satan not only could have deceived the whole world, but also Christianity, the very religion bearing Christ's name and supposed to be his true religion." I read this part earlier. He then goes on and says, "He did it through his great false church, started in AD 33 by Simon the Sorcerer," that's Simon Magus, "described in the 8th chapter of Acts as the leader of the Babylonian mystery religion in Samaria. It is recorded in 2 Kings 17 that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, who had invaded and conquered the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, moved the people out of their land of Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and moved into that land people of the Babylonish mystery religion from the provinces of Babylon." And then later, Mr. Armstrong says, "Simon proclaimed himself a Christian apostle, nevertheless, and called the pagan Babylonian mystery religion Christianity. He accepted the doctrine of grace for the forgiveness of sin, which the pagan religions had never had, but he turned grace into license to disobey God." You can read about that in Jude 4. He aspired to turn his pagan religion under the name Christianity into a universal religion to gain thereby the political rule of the world. All of that's in Mystery of the Ages. All of that's in just the early chapters of Mystery of the Ages. So much about that Babylonian mystery. Mr. Armstrong says here, "A little later, the church started by Simon in AD 33 was trying to turn the true Christian Passover. Christ had changed its form from that of sacrificial lambs to unleavened bread and wine. Simon changed it into Babylonian ceremony," it says, "now called in English Easter, named after the goddess Astarte, or Ishtar, pronounced Easter in some Semitic dialects." Well, he says later on in that passage, talking about Revelation 17, where this mystery Babylon is mentioned. We might have time to flip over there right at the end. But let me just take you back to this 1983 sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave. I played one clip for you earlier where he talked about the time order of God's plan and purpose, how that the church, that's only the first fruits, harvest, of God's plan and purpose. There's others that are going to come along later, and the teachers that are being prepared today are going to teach them. This is one of the truths that had been restored to God's church over the course of Mr. Armstrong's long ministry. And that's what he's doing at the end of this 1983 message. He's basically rattling off all of these truths that had been restored to the church. And he talks, right before this one I'll play in a moment, he talks about God restoring the truth about tithing to his church. And then he goes on and says this, clip 2.
"Then the great deception, the counterfeit, of Revelation 17:5, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, their daughter churches, and who they are.
Mr. Armstrong identified them. There's the great mother church, and then all of the daughter churches that came out in protest. And this was all restored truth, expounded upon in Mystery of the Ages. Mr. Armstrong's final work, released in the last year of his life. The Great Deception, the counterfeit of Revelation 17 and verse 5. Here's what Mr. Armstrong went on to say, clip 3.
And the fact that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world. Brethren, Satan is the one who is guilty. Those people in the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches have been deceived. And I think they really believe. God just hasn't opened any more truth to them. We don't sit in judgment of them. We're not judging them yet. We're going to do it. And when we judge them, then all truth will be opened, and God will take away the blindness in their eyes so they can understand if they're willing. Today, they couldn't understand it even if they're willing.
That's from his 1983 message about the whole world being deceived and how that it's Satan, ultimately, who's guilty. He's the god of this world. But remember the meaning for world there. In the Greek, it's an age, a time period. This age is about over. Satan's reign is about over. And then the light of the glorious gospel of God's truth will shine on the earth. And all of the minds of men can be open to this truth. Yet another truth restored to the true church through Mr. Armstrong in these latter days. The identity of modern Babylon. I mean, that opens up our understanding to so much. Yet if you look at the church, the worldwide church of God, the church Mr. Armstrong raised up, look at how quickly they lost sight of this precious knowledge. Well, they didn't even have this, truth in the 18 truths list that it produced in August of 1986, I believe. They lost sight of it. They found other things, like the traditions and the customs of this world, that became more important than these precious truths. Let me just conclude with this one here. This is right toward the end of that message, that 1983 message, where he had just talked about Babylon the Great, where he had talked about Satan being guilty. He's deceived this world. And then he continues the thought here right at the end of the message, clip 4.
And how in Revelation 18:4 that God has called us out from among them to be separate. Well, brethren, all those things have been restored. And there is a mission for this church that never applied and has never been done by any other church. This gospel of the kingdom has been restored and shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Has that been done? Has that been restored? Is that gospel going out to the world? You listen on television tomorrow, or do you have something more important to do? You might think about that. Maybe the telecasts of the truth of God are not important. Maybe you have something more important to do. And maybe when you do something else, you better think, was it more important or should I have been listening to the program? I'm afraid a lot of you don't listen. Well, I hope it's not a lot of you either. Maybe it's only a few.
That's Mr. Armstrong saying that we need to listen in, don't we? The truth. If it's not important, if we don't make it important, if we don't dig in and learn this history and understand the origins, and then know what's the truth. Okay, if it comes from paganism, what's the truth? What came from God? That's what we're searching for. We want what comes from God. We want to be grounded on what God established. We want a godly foundation. We want God's thoughts. We want God's mind. We want God's religion. And God offers that. You crack open Mystery of the Ages and you understand the truth about all of these mysteries. And you can be released from the captivity that this world is in. And what a liberating experience that is. To know the truth. To observe all of these commands of God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.